I think we probably have all experienced at one time or another the amazing fact that children have a way of saying things much more succinctly and much more pointedly than we ever could. We have some dear friends with whom we have vacationed for many years at the beach, and shortly after these dear friends became believers, having grown up in homes where the things of Christ were not taken terribly seriously, they became believers in our church in Virginia as adults. And shortly after that, they went on vacation with their young children. And their kids, who were very excited about their newfound faith in the Lord, were insistent upon the fact that everyone had to know about their faith. And so when their family met another family at the beach and was just enjoying getting to know this family on the beach, just running around the waves, and the kids were playing together, our friends, came up to their parents and said, "Hey, have you told them about Jesus yet?" And the parents were a little embarrassed about that. I mean, you know, they didn't know exactly how to handle that. And the kids just kept insisting, "Have you told them about Jesus yet?" And they kept insisting and kept insisting. And right out in public, they would just say, right in front of these people, "Have you told them about Jesus yet?" One night, they went to dinner together as families, and they were sitting around the table, and exasperated, the oldest boy in the family just said, "I'm not eating a thing until you tell them about Jesus." Children do have a way sometimes of saying things that are very direct and yet right to the point. My own son Christopher, for a time, not too long ago, was speaking about everybody in terms like this. When we would meet somebody, he'd later ask me, "Do they know God?" And on one level, his question was very innocent and somewhat superficial, we might say. In other words, he was asking, in effect, do they sort of have the same orientation to faith as we do? But his question really haunted me. Because the question, what does it mean to know God, is a question that he was asking in all innocence, and yet it kept coming back to me again and again. What does it mean to really know God? And sometimes, as I've said, children have a way of raising the questions that we need to answer. I wonder if you've met a person that you think really knows God. And there's something about their lives that deeply is compelling to you. There's something about the way they are oriented to their faith that is much deeper, much somehow truer, much more, and here's the word I want to call to our attention this morning, somehow much more authentic in the reality of what they say they believe, because somehow there's a deep and profound sense that what they say is backed up by the reality of their lives. And they're not simply saying something because, well, that's what appropriately religious people in our culture say, but they actually know God. I would propose to you that authentic Christians are those who do not merely know about God. It is not as though they simply know a set of truths about God, although they are deeply convinced by biblical truths, and they allow those truths to mold and shape the character of their knowing God. It is certainly not true that they simply are busy for the Lord. It's not true that they just have a lot of activity in their lives. In fact, I would profess to you that many people who are quite busy for God don't know Him very well at all. No, there's something about their hearts. There's something about the courses of Christ's life and spirit that seems to run through them deeply. There's something about their reverence to His voice as they hear it in His word. There's something about these people that just screams at us, authentic. Authentic Christians are those who stand apart, even from other Christians, if necessary. It's as though they're listening to a different drummer. It's as though there's an internal heartbeat going on in their life. And no matter how noisy it is out here, they don't ultimately respond to all that noise. They respond instead to something that's going on inside. Their character runs deep. Their ideas are somehow fresher than most. Their spirit is softer. Their courage is greater when called upon. Their leadership is stronger. Their concerns are wider. They have the world on their hearts. Their compassion is genuine. Their convictions are somehow specific, concrete, and go to the heart. They seem to show wisdom beyond their years. Authentic Christians are full of surprises, aren't they? You think you've got them all squared away. You think you understand them, but then they become quite unpredictable to you. And when you're around them, sometimes you feel slightly off balance because you don't know what's going to happen next. Over time, you realize that their unexpected and even unusual approaches to life can be trusted because they can be trusted. Because they know God. They really know God. I would like to propose to you that there's two sides to this authenticity that we're talking about. There's a negative side and a positive side. Just briefly, the negative side. Authentic Christians are those who aren't too busy. They don't allow busyness to fill their lives or define what it means to be Christians. In fact, I would propose to you that busyness is the arch enemy of authenticity. And busyness is closely allied to another concept that is repeatedly shot through the whole of our scriptures as the arch enemy of authentic spiritual living, and that's worldliness. And therefore, I think we have to say, dare we say it, but I think it's true that busy, busy Christians are sometimes more worldly than those in the world. Because they've allowed their lives to be captured by a set of agendas that may seem right, but in the end are done ultimately for their own purposes. Somehow they have their own agenda they're living by, their own list of priorities, their own things they're trying to check off their list to do. For God, yes, but it's my list and I'm checking them off, thank you. Positively, authentic Christians are those who simply have the reality of knowing God at the very center of their being. As Jesus prays in the passage in John 17, the great high priestly prayer he prays at the end of his earthly ministry, which Fred read for us just a moment ago. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you. And eternal life, dear friends, is not something that is high in the sky and by. You know that, don't you? Eternal life is something that begins now. Eternal life is something that we enter into now. Eternal life is the beginning of a life that, yes, it's going to extend for eternity. But by eternality, the life here is not spoken of purely in temporal terms. It's spoken of in terms of quality. And the quality of our lives is eternally deep when we know God. And so we can say of the person who authentically knows God, that which is said of the man or the woman in Psalm 1, his delight is the law of the Lord. And in the Lord's law, that is, the words of the Lord ring around this person's life and heart day and night. It's as though their life is like a tree planted by streams of water. And so there's always enough to drink because underneath the roots are constantly being fed by water and their leaf doesn't wither and whatever they do prospers. It doesn't mean they're going to get rich. It doesn't mean that in worldly terms they're going to always have outward success, but there is a reality of their lives that runs in deep and courses deep and it bears sweet fruit because they know God. Authentically knowing God turns hollow people into hallow people. Hallowed be thy name. What does it mean when you pray that? It means that your life isn't hollow. It means that your life isn't filled with things that in the end are empty and vain, like sand that goes through your fingers. It means that your life isn't hollow inside because you haven't tried to put the wrong things in it. It rather means that your life is hollow inside. You've learned how to hallow the right thing. That means to honor the right thing. It means to glorify the right thing. That's what the word hallow means. Glorify thy name, O Lord. Honor be to your name. And I see that my life's purpose is to know that name, to know you and to honor you and to enjoy you and to glorify you. Man, you know, is incurably religious. Did you know that? There's no such thing as an atheist. Every man, the Bible tells us, believes in something. And if it's not the true God, he believes in a God of his own making, a God of his own creating. A God that maybe is borrowed here and there and a little bit from everywhere, but a God that ultimately he makes. Man's incurably religious, and we will always worship something. And that's a primary characteristic of our rebellion, is that we try to put something into the hollow place in our hearts. And then we try and hallow that something. And that just makes us, in the end, more hollow. So what does it mean when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name"? What does it mean to hallow the name of God? The name of God, of course, is a shorthand for all that he is. When we use the expression, the name of God, when we pray in the name of God or in the name of Jesus, what we are causing to be brought to bear on our prayer is the fullness of his character, all that he is, all that he knows himself to be, all that he is known by himself in the internal relationship of the Trinity. God, you see, knows himself perfectly. He knows his own name deeply and profoundly. And so when we use God's name, we are saying, all that God is, all of his person, all of his work, I am bringing to bear and to underscore the meaning of what I am saying. There's really no adequate analogy that we have in our common vernacular. When we say, for example, the president, we are speaking about his work, his office, but not necessarily about his character. If I were to say to you, David Keith, that comes a little closer, because when I say David's name, you see, many of you who know him, especially these dear friends who sing with him week by week, have connotations that are brought to mind as the name David is said. And so in a sense, behind our names is all of our personhood, all of our work, all that we are. And so what it is that we are saying when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we are saying, our Father who is in heaven, that name. Our Father who is close and intimate and personal, as we saw last week. As a Father, he draws close to us, but he is also in the heavens. He is also distant from us. He is also not like us. He is different than we are. He's close, but he's distant. In theological terms, he's immanent and transcendent. He's like us, close to us, but he's different than us too. And that tension forms the prayer life of a Christian who lives within the tension of knowing that God loves me and is close to me and personal to me. And in that name, I rest my life. But I also rest my life in the name of God who is in the heavens, who's different than I am, who's above me, who's holy. So the first thing it means to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," is to say, I'm going to let God be God. I'm going to pray to the true God. I'm going to seek to know the God who is both close and far, the God who is really the God of the Bible and not the God of my own making. To hallow God's name means, first of all, that you must let God be God and let him reveal himself to you as he chooses to in the Word. And we seek him in this Word because this is the place we must know him. More Christians, hear me now, dear friends, more Christians break the second commandment than non-Christians. That is, we make God into an idol of our own fashioning. Oh, yes, I believe in God. A little bit of this, a little bit of this. Little book I read, you know, nice little psychological book over here. I read that. Sorry, Ben. Little book over here. Little book over here I read last week about, you know, sort of, oh, God and the Great Spirit, and I pull it all together and I develop my own theology. And you know what that is? It's idolatrous. To pray, hallowed be thy name, means I pray to the true God. His name, how he actually is and actually reveals himself. And that means I stay committed to this book because it's in this book that I find out what his name is. But what does it mean to hallow his name? It means to honor it in a particular way. One time I got a speeding ticket. I know that shocks you. Your pastor got a speeding ticket. Wasn't in Texas. Not yet, anyway. I had to go to court. What did I call the judge? I called him Your Honor. And I said it with great fervency. But isn't that interesting? When I called the judge Your Honor, I didn't call the defense attorney, or I didn't call the sheriff, or I didn't call the bailiff, or I didn't call the district attorney. I didn't call anyone else in the room Your Honor, except one person. He was separated from the others. And that, in the faintest of faint, shadowy ways, tells us what it means to call God by his name. To hallow his name is to separate it from all other names. So that when I actually go about the business of hallowing God's name, it means that I am entering into a process of watching God doing something about himself. And this is going to sound a little abstract, but would you permit me about 1.5 minutes of abstraction, which really isn't abstract if you get your head and heart into it. What is God doing right now? What is he about? Well, he's running the universe. What's he doing in his spare time? I don't mean to be irreverent, but running the universe is not the principal activity that God is about right now. Do you know that? The principal activity that God is about at this moment is honoring and glorifying his own name. This is the meaning of what Jesus prays in this prayer. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. How is it that Jesus glorified the Father? He glorified the Father by his obedience. The cross, you see, the coming of Jesus to the earth, you see, is the glorifying of the Father by the obedience of the Son. And so the Son and the Father enter into this mutual relationship, that a relationship that has existed from all of eternity. It is a relationship in which they glorify each other, and their mutual glorification becomes the basis of our lives, because out of that mutual glorification comes the cross, comes life in Christ, comes what it means to be a new creature. There would be no life, there would be no salvation, there would be no hope for us if Jesus didn't say, I'm going to glorify the Father by laying down my life in obedience. When you read your Bible, sometimes you say, you know, I don't understand everything that's here. And the reason you don't is because a lot of it isn't about you. A lot of it is about them. A lot of it is about the Trinity. And about what they've been doing from eternity with each other in the heavenly places as they've been glorifying each other. And in the councils of their glory at a specific time in time and history and in concrete response to all of the need for glory in our own lives, God the Father said to God the Son, go! And the Son went out of obedience. And the Father was glorified. When you ask to hallow God's name, what you're actually doing is you're beginning to look into something where, properly speaking, you don't belong. Have you ever stumbled into a room where you didn't belong? Oops, I didn't, excuse me, and you back out. When I was a kid, I accidentally walked into the teacher's room in my elementary school. I thought it was the boys' room, and I walked into the teacher's room. The first thing I saw was all this smoke, and I was struck with the fact that my teacher smoked. I was scandalized. But immediately, of course, I realized I didn't belong there, and so I backed myself out, and excuse me, it was weird to see them in that room. In a certain way, men and women, when we contemplate the things I'm asking you to contemplate this morning, you don't belong there. I don't belong there. It's the eternal glorification of the Holy Trinity. And when we take upon our lips at the Lord's command the praise to hallow God's name, when we ask God that we might hallow His name, we are saying, Lord, help me to catch just a glimpse of that wonderful and private thing that You have been doing from all eternity with Your Son and with the Holy Spirit. What happens when we begin to hallow God's name the way we should? I'm almost out of time. I've got three great things that happen. Listen carefully. I'm going to say them quickly. One is this. I see myself for who I am. Remember Isaiah in the temple? He sees a picture of the glory of God. And what are his first words? Woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I don't belong here. I shouldn't be here. There's a lot of glorifying going on here, and I don't belong. And we begin to see ourselves for who we are. And we learn more slowly, perhaps, but we learn to honor our own names less as we honor His name more. And I see my puny striving for my own glory for what it is. Second thing I learn is that I begin to see God for who He is. I see myself for who I am, and I see God for who He is. And I learn what Luther said to Erasmus, and the truth of it, when he said to Erasmus, his colleague and friend, but sort of a shallow one, he said, Erasmus, your God is too small. And we begin to learn that our God is huge, that He's big, that He's full of splendor and full of glory. And I begin to learn to worship Him, which is to turn the thoughts and intentions of my heart away from myself and toward Him. And the third thing we begin to, that happens to us as we hallow God's name, is, as I began, we start to become authentic. Hallow the right thing, and you won't be hollow. Our hearts get expanded. Hearts that are usually crowded with so many things begin to get filled with the right thing. Filled, as the Apostle Paul puts it, with the fullness of God Himself. That's His intention, nothing less. Don't be hollow men. Be hallow men and women. Focusing on the eternal glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.